Well, last week, we finished up the book of Genesis, and we talked about grief, as we saw that Joseph lost his father. And if you were not here for that, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to that. It was, I think, a very good message. But this week we're going to be starting a new series called Instituted for Righteousness. And, you know, Randy mentioned the situation in North Korea where there looks to be a peaceful resolution of a conflict that's been going on since the 50s. And, you know, here in our country, we are looking for peace. We're looking for safety. People are wanting safety. Kids going to schools are not feeling safe. There's many women in different communities that don't feel safe. And there's so many people that are saying we need safety. We need to feel safe. And much more important than feeling safe is actually being safe. And, you know, the Bible has the answers to those questions if we're willing to look. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Is how do we have safety? And the answer is this: safety comes from peace, and peace comes from righteousness. That is the equation. And so we're going to look at, over the next 4 weeks, at four things that God has instituted to push us towards righteousness. Another way that you could look at it is four governments that God has given us to govern the affairs of mankind. The first one is the conscience. God has given us a conscience to know right from wrong. And so we're going to look at that today. You could also call that self-government. The next one is the family government. The next one is the church and church government. And then the last one is the state, civil government. And so that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks and examining each one of those and what part they play in pushing us towards righteous living. So we want to go ahead and get started with that. and we want to look at where did this thing called the conscience come into being. And that is found, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. And we're going to kind of back up here because we actually just spent practically a whole year going through the book of Genesis. So this will be great review for us. Genesis 2, 8, and 9 says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Then in verse 15 it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" You know, oftentimes people say, if God is so good, why did he create this world that is so horrible? Why did he have so many people that are so evil? Why couldn't he have created a world that was good, where people didn't do wrong things, it didn't hurt people? Well, the original creation, the only thing you could do wrong was eat fruit off the wrong tree. That was the only option you had to hurt somebody. And we did it. We are not, we're not too good at avoiding evil, unfortunately. But let's continue on. Genesis chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So we see here the fall of man. Now, your notes here, the fill in the blank is called dispensations. Dispensations is another word for administration. Administration simply means different ways in which God is governing his relationship with man. So the first dispensation, or the first administration, you can say, in which God governed in the affairs of man is what is called innocence. And that simply means that man was innocent. He had not yet sinned. He had not yet fallen. And so God had given him one thing. Don't do this one thing. This one tree in the middle of the garden, don't eat it. And so God gave man responsibility, and man failed his responsibility. And so then we see something that happened immediately. Satan said that when you eat of that tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it says, when they ate the tree, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They immediately felt shame. And when they heard God calling, that shame welled up inside of them and they hid. Something that they had never felt before, something that they had never experienced before. Before, when God called, they would come running to God because they loved him and they wanted to see him. He was their creator. But now something has changed. They have received knowledge of something. And that is what the conscience is. It is knowledge that God has given us about our behavior. And they have now recognized that their behavior was disobedient to God, and they have experienced the shame that comes with that. So this dispensation from Genesis chapter 3 until the dispensation of promise, where God promises Abraham, is called the dispensation of conscience. It's where God gives man a conscience, the ability to know right and wrong, and gives them responsibility to act accordingly. We see that example of this in Genesis chapter 4. It says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of his firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So we see that Abel brought the first of his flock. He brought the best, and Cain brought an offering. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." This is exactly what the conscience does in our life. We start to experience something we don't like, and our conscience says, "Hey, be careful. You're about to do something you shouldn't do." And that's what God said. "Hey, if you do well, you got nothing to worry about. If you do what's right, you got nothing to worry about. But if you don't do what's right, sin is knocking at the door. It wants you," right? We know from God's word that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Sin is knocking at the door. It wants to control you. And God says, "Do well. Listen to your conscience. Rule over that desire." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And then we ultimately see the end of this dispensation in Genesis chapter 6. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now that is quite a statement. God looked down upon man, and man had become so wicked, there was no redeeming value. It was just wickedness, wickedness, wickedness. Every thought and intent was wicked. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Many people will make a charge at God and say, "God, how could you have killed so many people?" I mean, most people don't even believe in the flood to begin with. But they say, "If the flood was true, that proves that God is not good. Because how could God kill so many people?" Well, God is the judge. The Bible says it is appointed for man once to die and then judgment. And God is that judge. And he looked down upon the people and he said, "It doesn't look so good for you." And he judged them. And he gave them the rightful judgment, which was to be destroyed. And if we look at Noah, he also deserved to be destroyed. But because God is love and God is gracious, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord told Noah to build an ark that would save them. In each dispensation, we have a commandment, we have a promise, and we have judgment when man fails to do his responsibility. So we see here the dispensation of conscience, the conscience. But what is the conscience? Paul gives us a little bit better understanding in Romans chapter 2. It says this, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So Paul is talking to the Jewish people who think that they're better than everybody else because they have God's law. And they said, "Oh, hey, we're okay between us and God. Oh, yeah, we're good. We don't have anything to worry about." And Paul says, "Hold on a second. You do have something to worry about because you have the law. You know what's right and wrong, and you aren't doing it. The law, actually, it's a testimony against you. But not just you are in trouble. Even the people without the law are in trouble." He says, because each one of us, God has written His law on our hearts. We know what is right and wrong. We call this general revelation. It's things that we know about God or from God that we can see in nature. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that we can look out at nature and we can see that God is powerful, eternal, and we can see who God is just from looking at nature. But also we have a conscience, or we have God's law written on our hearts, and then we have our conscience, which bears witness to us as to whether or not we are doing good or not. That is why when you tell a child no after they've done something wrong, they look down and they're shamed by what they do. That comes from our conscience. It's a very natural thing. Everyone has it. Now you might say, "Okay, I say everyone has it, but my sister's kids, they don't have it. My brother's kids, my kids, they have a perfect conscience, but some of the kids in my family, they don't have a conscience." Well, we're going to get to that in a second. But everyone actually does have a conscience. And our conscience is a witness to God's law, which is written on our hearts. God's law is written on our hearts, and our conscience bears witness to our actions as to whether or not they are in line with God's law or whether they are against God's law. So a quick question for you guys, if you're paying attention. If an atheist said that he doesn't need God to tell him how to act, what does he mean by that? If an atheist says, "I don't need a God to tell me what I'm supposed to do and what not to do. I already know what to do and what not to do." What does he mean by that? His conscience tells him what to do, right? He has a general understanding, as all people do, of what is right and wrong. That's why we can have a representative government where we send people, right, to say, "Hey, you make the laws," because we all have an understanding of what is right and wrong. If no one had an understanding of right and wrong, it would be really hard to live in a society, right? Because you would say, "Well, hey, I was feeding my family." "Well, yeah, but you were feeding them from my garden, and that's not right." "Well, hey, it's not right for you, but it's right for me." Right? If we didn't have an understanding of what is right and wrong, it would be very hard to live with other people or around other people. So if an atheist says that he doesn't need God to tell him how to act, he is referring to his conscience. The question is he right? He says, I don't need a God to tell me what to do. Is he right? He's not right with God. Well, the fact that he's an atheist tells us he's not right with God. But is he correct in his statement that he does not need God to tell him right from wrong?
He has this general revelation in his head.
Right. Yeah, so it's kind of, it's a misconception, right? He says, I have this knowledge that tells me whether what I'm doing is right or wrong. I don't need God to tell me what's right or wrong, right? The part that he's missing is the knowledge that he has that tells him what's right and wrong. He's already received from God, right? And so he's assuming something that he has without giving credit to the source of that knowledge. Okay? So he's wrong in one sense. He is right in one sense that we don't need the Bible to tell us that murder is wrong to know that murder is wrong, right? That is something that God has already written on our hearts. It's not something we need further revelation. We already have that revelation. But the Bible does give us further revelation about that. Like Jesus said, don't even call your brother a fool, right? Don't tear down people. Build them up. So we do have further revelation, but we don't need the Bible to tell us that murder is wrong. God has already built that into our DNA, into our system. And then our conscience tells us whether or not we are living according to that. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is developing the conscience, and then I'm going to talk about destroying the conscience. I was going to go the other way, but let's get the good news in first. Sometimes we just bad news first, good news. We're going to do the good news first this time. So we're talking about developing the conscience, and there's a couple of different ways that the Bible talks about developing our conscience. One of the first and most important ways that we develop our conscience is through our parents. Our parents have a tremendous responsibility, our families, and you'll see a lot of overlap in these four institutions or these four things that push us towards righteousness. They really are designed to work together. The family was not a result of the fall. God had designed the family even when man was still perfect. Marriage was an institution that God gave us before the fall. The other three are a result of the fall. Civil government, conscience, and the church. The church is God's extending God's grace. And we would not need grace if we had not sinned. Okay, so let's look at developing the conscience. The first one is parents. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is about a moral upbringing, a moral training. This is not about train up a child to become a computer scientist, and when he is old, you know, he'll be a computer scientist and he'll be able to take care of you, you know, and you'll go to the nursing home and, you know, everything will be great, right? That's not the plan. What it's talking about is a moral upbringing. Train up a child with an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And when he gets old, he'll still have the understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And he will still do, hopefully, most of the time, what is right. That is given to parents. Train up a child. In the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, it says, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. God has given us a responsibility to know his word, to know what he wants us to do. And then as parents, he has given us a further responsibility to teach our children that same thing. Not only for us to walk in obedience, which is our developing our own moral understanding of right and wrong and obeying God, but also bringing along our children and saying, children, this is the right thing to do. Let me show you why we do this. Let me tell you why we do this. See this verse right here? This is why we do that. We're studying God's word. Oh, you look what this verse says. Okay, let's go do that. We're teaching our children a moral upbringing, what is right and what is wrong, and we're obeying it ourselves, and then we're teaching our children to do the same. Parents have a tremendous responsibility, a tremendous honor to teach their children and train them up with a moral upbringing. And that develops their conscience, their understanding of what is right and what is wrong. The other thing is we personally develop our conscience. Acts 24, 15 and 16 says, Paul says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, talking about the Jews who are accusing him of blasphemy against God, even they accept that Paul has hope in God, both that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Let me start over. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul is saying that I work very hard to make sure that there is nothing within my conscience that would bear witness against me toward God and toward men. That anybody in the world can walk into this room and I won't think, oh crap. I got to find this door over here real quickly, because if they see me here, right? Paul says, I work very hard so that there is nothing in my conscience that would accuse me of doing wrong. But not just towards other men, but also towards God. And that means Paul is studying God's word. What does God want me to do? And he's obeying it. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, now the purpose of the commandment of God, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. God has forgiven us of our sins. He has wiped our sin clean. He has given us a clean slate that through faith we can have a pure conscience. We are no longer at odds against God. And then we go to our fellow brother, and where we have sinned, we repent. And where we need to give back what we've stolen or what we've damaged, we pay back our debts, and now we are free. We are free in Christ. And the purpose of God coming down and reconciling us to him is so that we can have a pure heart, so that we can have a good conscience and a sincere faith, that we can walk this world not in shame, as Adam and Eve did. Not hiding from God, Wonder if he's watching me when I'm doing this right now. I sure hope he's not paying attention. I sure hope he's looking over somewhere else. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So how can we promote strong morals in our children? That is a question for you guys. How do we can we promote strong morals in our children? Yeah, we need to have strong morals. Very good. What else? Oh, thank you for saying that. The people that we associate ourselves with, they have a tremendous amount of influence. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Well, that was more than a few weeks ago. But, yeah, the people that we associate ourselves with, they rub off, right? Bad company corrupts. Anybody know that verse? Bad company corrupts. Good morals. Yeah, what else? How do we teach our children? How do we promote strong morals in our children? Delmar?
By example.
Yes, by example. And not only an example of doing what's right, but also confession, right? Asking for forgiveness, right? Because we can learn from people's example of good, and we can also learn from people's mistakes, right? Let me tell you something. I remember very vividly my older sister made some really, really poor choices in her life. And my parents began to find out about one of those choices that she had been making. And my father went to go find this young man that she had been making these poor choices with. And my mother was left there, and she came and woke me up because it was the middle of the night. And she said, "Do you know anything about this? Do you know what she'd been doing?" And I did. I had just learned about it, actually. A couple of days before that, somebody had told me. And so I told her. And let me tell you something. To see your mom just drop to the floor crying, it leaves an impression on you. And I determined at that point in time, I was not going to make those same choices because I did not want to hurt my parents the way that my sister had hurt my parents. And so we promote strong morals by setting examples. I remember my pastor in Kansas City, he would always say, everybody has a role to play in the church. And for some people, it's to be a good example of a bad example. But you don't want to be that guy. You really don't want to be that guy. I am very thankful that my sister is repented and is part of her church now and is walking with the Lord. Okay, here's the next question. How do we develop strong conscience within ourselves?
Self-evaluation,
okay. Discipline. What do you mean by that? Yeah. Paul said, I discipline my own body. And he said he did it because when he would go out and testify of the Lord Jesus, he did not want his own actions to disqualify him. He didn't want to go out and pour his heart out and tell people the truth and tell them the way of life and tell them how that they could find peace in their life. For them to turn around and say, well, look at you. What are you talking about? And so he said, I discipline my own body. I give up things that I want that I could have. I cut off from myself things that I probably would be okay with me, but might lead to something that would not be okay. Right? That develops a strong moral courage or conscience. It helps us to understand, I don't want to go down that road. Because I know the end of that road. And if you look at Proverbs, that's what Proverbs is all about. It's wisdom about, hey, if you make this decision, here's going to be the consequence of that decision. Read Proverbs. It's that over and over again. So we can develop a strong conscience through discipline. What's another way? Hopefully they go hand in hand. Studying Scripture, right? We have to be doing in God's Word ourselves. GotQuestions.org, that's a great website if you have a question about the Bible. GotQuestions.org says this about the conscience. An immature or weak value system produces a weak conscience, while a fully informed value system produces a strong sense of right and wrong. In the Christian life, one's conscience can be driven by an inadequate understanding of scriptural truth and can produce feelings of guilt and shame disproportionate to the issues at hand. Maturing in faith strengthens the conscience. How many times do we see in this world people who do something very wrong, and then you say, hey, do you recognize what you just did? And they say, yeah, so what? They have a very weak value system. They have not placed the appropriate value of their actions. And so when you say, hey, do you realize this did this? Right? Where for us, it's like a minus 15. They're like a minus 2. And they're like, so what? Do you realize you just left your trash on the ground? So what? Do you realize you just did drugs? And for hours left your children unattended. So what? Do you realize you just had an affair with somebody and ruined your family? So what? They have a weak value system. They have not appropriately placed a certain amount of value upon their actions and the consequences of their decisions. So when you bring to them their sin, they don't care because they're very weak in their understanding of what is right and wrong. And as we develop that, as we grow in Christ, and as we understand the heart of God and why He, in love, wants us to follow what is right, we develop that value system to be much more clear, and so it strengthens our conscience. The next thing is destroying the conscience. And unfortunately, we see that in the world around us today. We are a people without a conscience. When you look at all the people that we have killed right here in our own country, who've never even had a chance at life, It is so easy to see that we are a people without a conscience. Well, Pastor, you just said everyone has a conscience. Well, unfortunately, both are true. Psalms 36, 1 through 4, David says, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." He says this, "There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. And when he finds out his iniquity, and when he hates the word of his mouth, are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed, and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil." What is he describing? He's describing someone who no longer has a conscience. He no longer thinks about evil as evil. He no longer hates evil. Matter of fact, he started to become in love with it. So in love with it, he can't stop thinking about it. Even while he's laying in bed, he's thinking about all these different things that he could do. Man, you realize, like, three of the stores in town don't have a security system. I could just, like, every day just kind of, nobody'd ever know. Man, I know a farmer that, he doesn't have security cameras on his barns, and I bet I could probably steal a few bales of hay. I'd get away with it. And he's thinking about these things, and he's thinking, and his conscience isn't screaming, "Don't do it!" Well, it actually probably is, but he shut the door on the conscience. He can't even hear it anymore. Well, how does that happen? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." For the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven. I want you to think about that this afternoon. How does God reveal his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Meaning they suppress it, right? When the child says, when the dad says, "Oh, these are my kids and they're all under 10 years old," right? And the little child says, "Wait a second," right? And the father takes the mouth of that child and covers it up, right? He is suppressing the truth. "I don't want to hear that. And I don't want them to hear it. Don't say anything." Right? That's what people do. They suppress the truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest, meaning they know it already. We can look out at nature and know that there is a God, and everybody knows it. But they have suppressed it, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it unto them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We are the things that are made. And so we have this understanding. We have this understanding that everything around us has been made and gives evidence to God's existence, not only his existence, but even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. I don't want you to lose the profound sense of what Paul is describing here. He is describing our society today. Men, thinking themselves to be wise, proclaim all kinds of foolishness in this world today. For example, someone says, you know, I look like a boy. I have boy parts, but I feel like a girl. And somebody came along and spouted out some foolishness and said, oh, you must be a girl. Right? You probably learned that song, Man, I Feel Like a Woman. And now you are a woman. And then they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now we're having people getting surgery, cutting off these body parts that God has given them, and trying to turn themselves into something that they're not. They have become fools. And they have changed the glory of an incorruptible God. God is perfect righteousness. If you want to know what is right, look at what God's doing. He is incorruptible. There is not one motive in God's heart that is evil. But what does man say? Oh, God, he is... oh. We are definitely better than him because we have evolved. And we now understand that it's good for a man to love a man. I mean, that's a good thing. And, you know, we understand that anybody can love anybody. And boy, are we better for it. And they have changed God's image, which is incorruptible. And they said, no, that God, he's not incorruptible. He's evil. He's a tyrant. He's a bad guy. And they have changed the image of God from incorruptible to corruptible, to an image made like man. And they also use other animals to represent God and creeping things. And so what does God do? He says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that's what we've done in our society. We have exchanged the truth of God, what we can clearly see. It's so obvious in our government, in the Declaration of Independence. You know what they said about God? They said, we hold these things. What does it say? We hold these things to be true, that all men are created equal and are endowed with by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, right? But what's that phrase? We hold these things to be... What's that? Self-evident. You know what self-evident means? Anybody who is not dumb or ignorant is going to understand this. It's so obvious, we don't even need to give you guys reasons as to why. We don't even need to make a case for this. It is self-evident. It is so obvious, the evidence is already there in itself, that God has created us. Paul said the same thing. Paul said the exact same thing in Romans 1. that from the creation we can obviously see that God has not only existed, but that he has great power, that he is eternal, and all these other things. But man has given that up and exchanged that truth for a lie. Paul continues, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice these things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." God gave them over to a debased mind. Debased means worthless. It's like a debased currency. It no longer has value anymore. Right? Kind of like our currency, actually. Right? If you have a $10 bill now, what is that going to buy you? When you were a kid, Delmar, what could a $10 bill buy you? It could probably buy you, what, half a week's groceries? Maybe not. Maybe so. I don't know. But I know this. In 100 years, our currency has lost 95% of its buying power. Now, I don't want to get too far off the subject. But the point is this. Debased means it's lost its value. And God gave them over to a debased mind, meaning it doesn't work right anymore. It's lost its, you know, they're kind of one of these things, right? It's not working anymore up there. They got problems, right? And when we look out into the people in this world, in our country, what do you see? You see people that don't think right. And you ask yourself, what in the world is wrong with that person? Why can't he get it together? It's because our society has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And God has given them over to a debased mind. And now what do we see in our society becoming more and more prevalent? Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder. People are like, man, all of a sudden we have these mass shootings. People just going out and killing people for no reason at all. Just going into a nightclub and just shooting people. Going into a school, shooting people. Walking up to police officers and just shooting them for no reason at all. Why? Because they have a debased mind. Their mind is corrupted. People are killing themselves. Suicide. I mean, it's on the rise. It's a huge problem. People are struggling. Why? Because their mind has been corrupted because they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And if that isn't bad enough, it's not just that they know what's right and refuse to do it. It's not just that they know that they are going to receive a judgment. for what they're doing, but they also, because they do have a conscience, and although they have severed it or destroyed it, they still have this burning pain in their innermost parts, where they know they've been separated from God. And so they have to replace that with something else. And so even though they know what they're doing is wrong, they have this incessant desire to make sure that everyone else approves of their actions. It's not just that I should be able to do this without penalty. I want to be able to come out of the closet and do whatever I want to do. But no, I want every single person in this room to say, yeah, that's good. I want to do that too. They not only practice these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. They also want the approval of everyone around them. And we see that in our society today. Oh, don't talk about the gay people. That is homophobic. I'm not afraid of gay people. I love gay people. And because I love them, I want them to do what's right, which is what God tells them to do, which is to stop having inappropriate relationships. Okay? I don't hate transsexual people or transgender people or any of those people. I mean, how sad it is for a child to be confused about who they are. God has given them their gift of identity and they're confused about it. We shouldn't hate a child for that. That's just crazy. But then to tell me that I have no right to go to that child and say, let me help clear up some of your confusion. And to say, oh no, we're going to pass a law. Everybody has to be confused. If that child's confused, everybody's confused. Well, that's just insanity. Right? Insanity is trying to make something that is not real and act as if it is real. Right? That's insanity. You've departed from reality. And that's what that is. Transgenderism is insanity. But now we're passing it as a law, as if to make it real or something. It won't make it any more real than the Easter Bunny. But maybe we should try to pass that law too. So here's the question. Do you see people today that God has given over to a debased mind? Do you see that happening today? Yeah? I see it. How can we make sure that we do not fall into this situation ourselves? How do we make sure that we do not have our mind debased?
Doing God's Word.
Knowing God's Word. What else? Keep good company. Yep. What else?
We have to give our minds over to the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Absolutely. Right? God calls us out of the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. Come out of her. Right? God is calling us out to live as a light for the world. Not to be like them, but to be in the world and shine the light of the gospel. Verse 21, Romans 1:21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. That's the key. Not only do we have to be thankful for God, but we have to glorify Him, meaning that we worship Him, we appreciate Him, we praise Him, not just for what He does for us, not just for the benefits that He brings into our life, but as God, right? When we worship God as God, or when we glorify God as God, we are recognizing that He makes the rules. It's not the guys on the television that make the rules about morality, or the guys that make the laws that make the rules about morality, or the guys in the universities that make the rules about morality. The Bible says we have to glorify God as God, which means He makes the rules about morality, because He owns this place. He owns me, because He's the Creator. Therefore, when I stand in judgment, it's not going to be a college faculty judging me. It's not going to be an admissions department that I have to apply to get into heaven. God is going to judge me. And because of that, He makes the rules. And if I want to get into that place, the Bible says I have to have a clear conscience. And the only way to do that, because I know I'm a sinner, is to trust in God. And then obey Him and follow Him. That's how we stop from having a debased mind, is we continue to worship God as God. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this understanding that we have, that You have given us this conscience to govern in the affairs of men, so that we could govern ourselves, so that we could know right from wrong, so that we could do what is right and not wrong, so that we could teach our children to do what is right and not wrong. Lord, I pray for the parents in this room, myself included, that we would be intentional about making sure that we are raising our children with a profound sense of right and wrong, with a strong conscience, and that we would not dismiss bad behavior and give them a weak value system because we are in a hurry and we don't want to take the time to teach them what is right. Lord, I also pray that we would be honest enough to recognize our own faults and that we would value them correctly and confess them, so we do not pass on that foolishness to our children. Make us humble so that not only we may stand before You, but our children might stand before You as heirs of the grace of God. Lord, I also pray for grandparents in this room that also play a huge role in the moral development of their grandchildren. Lord, I pray that they would not waste that ministry, but they would use it for Your honor and for Your glory. That not only through personal reflection and development of their moral being, but they might also teach their grandchildren about who You are and that they need to glorify You as God. That they might not have their minds debased by this society. Lord, that they might be saved from this evil time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. Lord, this message this morning was heavy, but we also do recognize, Lord, that it is your desire that we live well, that we live abundantly, that you have given us this heavy message. It is not to weigh us down. It is to free us from the things that do weigh us down. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.